Titus chapter 2, verse 9, the Holy Spirit says to the Apostle Paul, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You may be seated. Lord God, we have before us in this passage a passage of inestimable worth, of clarity granting to us to see the purpose for why you would save a people like us. That you would save us ultimately for your glory, that we would be devoted to good works, that we would show forth the radical transformation that your Spirit wrought in our hearts. And so, Lord, as we hear this passage explained, as Pastor Wayne comes, would you, by your Spirit, apply it to our hearts, that we might be characterized by these very gospel realities which it brings forth. We pray in Christ's name, amen.
Well, you know, one of the first questions some of you may be asking as we go through this study is why? I mean, what difference does it make what the Apostle Paul instructed some pastor named Titus to do on a Greek island in the first century? I mean, we live in America nearly 2,000 years later. What difference does it make what Paul says about bondservants? Slavery was outlawed in this nation 150 years ago. I want something practical, something relevant, something that speaks to my life, that deals with my problems. I don't want to hear about Greeks or Romans or bondservants and it has absolutely nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with where I live or what I have to deal with each day. Now, anybody that's ever had that thought, or maybe now you're having that thought, let me just remind you, this is not the Apostle Paul pontificating about what he thinks some preacher ought to do on a Greek island. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul to the body of Christ in the first century, for the second century, the third century, the fourth century, and the 21st century. It is a divinely revealed message that's alive, active, and sharper than a double-edged sword, that is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And that's why it's been divinely preserved over all these centuries, in spite of efforts to burn every copy and destroy every manuscript. The Lord has preserved it, that you and I and all he calls may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because without this, you and I would have no idea why we are here or what is expected of us. Now, that's the reason the letter has been uniquely preserved, and it has been canonized, and it's been translated into the language you understand. So that as you read this, it's been very clear, is it not? I mean, the Lord could not be more clear that older men and women in the church are to be sensible, dignified, disciplined, sound in faith, love, and perseverance. And they are to teach and train younger members to be the same. And it really doesn't make any difference what your present situation might be in life. He says your allegiance to Christ ought to be evident. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Not only what you teach, but how you teach it. Make sure you conduct yourself in a way that does not lend credibility to criticism. You know, this past week on UK's campus, a couple of, I'm sure well-meaning guys, they come to town, they begin preaching at students down on campus. And what do you see in the media? What's covered in the paper? What you see is this escalation of shouting and protesting. And so now it really doesn't make any difference how sincere their hearts. It doesn't matter how accurate their teaching. And I've known some folks who have very effectively practiced what's called open-air preaching, but not everyone is able to utilize that method to the praise and the glory of our Lord. And according to some of the articles I read, not just about our campus, but campuses around the country, some seem to almost be energized by anger, by shouting, by ugly accusations, by arguing. And that does not adorn the doctrine of our Lord and Savior. The word adorn there is cosmeo, from which we get the word cosmetics. The method for communicating the greatest news man has ever received, it really ought to be a message that is attractive and delivered in a way that is attractive. Now, that's kind of where we left off last week. And so this week we begin with verse 9. And verse 9 begins with the word doulos, bondservant. And contrary to what some say, the Bible does not support slavery. As a matter of fact, it was the Bible that William Wilberforce used to abolish slavery in England. I mean, Wilberforce worked for 20 years to get the Slavery Abolition Act passed in 1834. And that was nearly 30 years before the Emancipation Proclamation was issued by President Lincoln in this country, January 1863. This word doulos, bondservant, in the first century, it included everyone who had been conquered by the Romans. So, I mean, you had a lot of people. I mean, you had domestic workers, you had government officials, you had all of Israel, you had all these Greeks, you had all of these nationalities that are under the control of the empire. And they were considered bondservants. Because this word doulos simply meant one who is subservient. Hupotasso. Hupotasso, what's that? It is a military term that designates how a soldier respected the authority of his commanding officer. And listen, one-third of the Roman Empire, which included millions, were bondservants. And they served in numerous occupations. This term bondservant, for the sake of clarity, because of how it was used in that day, the Apostle Paul applies it to himself. As a bondservant of Christ, he says. Peter does the same thing. Timothy does the same thing. James does the same thing. Jude does the same thing. It was their way of communicating how they were subservient. They were in submission to Christ, who was their head. Paul made it clear in writing to the Roman Christians, look, we're all slaves to something. Even those who think that they are in power, they are enslaved to their own sin. And he says, those then who are set free from their enslavement to sin in Christ are now what? What does he call them? He calls them slaves now to the Lord. So that word slave simply means subservient. Therefore, Christians, this is true of all Christians. Is it true of you? It's true of all Christians that we have no right to hold opinions that are contrary to our master. That's why whenever someone asks me, well, what's your opinion about creation versus evolution? I have no right to have an opinion any different than what Christ has. You want to know what my opinion is? Let's open our Bible and rightly handle it and see what he has to say. Well, what's your opinion about the definition of marriage? My definition for marriage is the same as what Christ said. Well, what's your position on morality and homosexuality? And so my position is the same as Christ. Why? He is my master. He is my head. It doesn't matter what the subject is. It doesn't matter. We are bondservants of Christ in that we are subservient to him. He is our master. So the instruction in verses 9 and 10, it's not a statement of support for slavery. It's a statement about what it means to be subservient. You seek to please your master. How? You don't argue with them. You don't steal from them. You are to be trustworthy. Now, who is their ultimate master? Well, their ultimate master is Christ. I mean, that's why Paul and Peter and James and Jude and Timothy and so forth use this term that they apply to themselves. And if we are subservient to Christ, that means we do not argue with him. We don't argue with him about how his church is to function. We don't stand up and demand that we ought to be able to do things that are contrary to what he has revealed in his word. We're not going to argue with him about how we are to be witnesses within our culture. And when he says, look, whoever you work for here on earth, everything you do ought to adorn, ought to make the truth about our Lord and Savior, ought to make it attractive. So that means that when you go to work tomorrow, whether it is your boss, whether it is a manager, whether it is the governor, whether it's a policeman, we are to make the gospel attractive through who we are by being respectful and subservient to that which the Lord has put into place and the opportunities that he has given us for being able to share the truth about him. He said, well, how exactly are we supposed to do that? Well, he tells you in the next four verses. Now, before we go any further, let me address this phrase, bringing salvation for all people, and then we'll get back on track, okay? This is not a universalist statement that all men will eventually be going to heaven. Christ made it very clear in Matthew 25, again in Mark 9, and throughout the New Testament. There are several texts that some people will experience the just wrath that they have earned. Some people will enjoy the presence of a holy God and not know that wrath because of the grace of our Lord that has appeared to them. You know, we often think of this text as saying the gospel is even for the poor, for the despised, for the disadvantaged. When you look at it in its proper context, the point is the grace of our Lord is bringing salvation to people of all nationalities, including those who are in authority over us, whether it be in the Roman Empire or whether it be in America. This is why you're to be the best of citizens. This is why you are to be honorable and respectful and kind and considerate. You are to adorn the gospel. You know, when the Apostle Paul healed a young girl of demonic possession in Philippi, those that were making a living by exploiting her, they were going to lose money as a result of her being healed. And so they stir up the entire city against him. And he and Silas are arrested. Now, how did they respond to that? I mean, here Paul, he's done something good and it's had a horrible consequence to it. He's got bad results from it. How did he respond to that injustice? When they threw him into the brigs, what did he do? Shout at the guards? You're all going to hell. This is not right. What you're doing is wrong. You better repent before I call down God's justice upon you. Did he shout with them? Did he protest? What did he do? It says that he was praying. They were singing hymns. They were adorning the gospel to the other prisoners. He's got a captive audience in there. They have to listen. They can't walk away. They're chained. Paul says, this is a great opportunity for me to tell them about my experience on the road to Damascus. And when the Lord, by means of an earthquake, sets them free, the jailer is about to commit suicide, having failed to do his job. And it's Paul. Paul, the guy who was unjustly imprisoned for doing what was right. It's Paul who says, no, don't do that. We're still here. And the response of the jailer was, what must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to know the God who has recreated you to be the most honorable men on earth? The scope of the gospel is not limited to one tongue, tribe, or nation. It is for all people. those who rule over governments and those who live under the government's rule. God's grace comes to all people. You know, even after Diocletian and Maximian and Galerius do all they can to eliminate Christianity, when they do all they can to destroy New Testament manuscripts, the Roman Empire will fail and will fall in the 5th century. And Christians will take the gospel throughout the known world. You'll have Patrick will go to Ireland. You'll have Augustine will go to England. You'll have Boniface that will go into Germany. You'll have a guy named John Wycliffe who will begin to translate Scripture into common languages. And this will lead to a reformation that results in an explosion of the gospel throughout Europe, and then it will be imported to places like America, and it will eventually go around the world. So the good news of what our Lord did through sending Christ incarnate to satisfy the just wrath God's holy character demands before the Lord can express His grace. And before we can experience His grace, that has now appeared. It appeared on the cross. It was confirmed by the resurrection, and it was proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this grace that rescues us from sin, what does it require of us that we might fulfill its purpose? Well, God's grace trains us to say no to some things and to say yes to others. Our opinions and our behavior are constantly changing, are they not? If you are a Christian, you are transitioning from who you used to be to who you now are in Christ. And so you should be able to see this progression, are you not? Are you not seeing a progression? You know, when you ask my opinion about other religions, if you ask my opinion about, you know, should I marry someone of another faith? Or what do you think I ought to do in this particular situation? You know what? What I would have said years ago may have been very different than what I say now today. Why? Well, years ago, in my ignorance, I may have foolishly given you my opinion of what I thought. An opinion that had not yet been filtered through the truth of Scripture given to me by my head, by my master. Yet throughout this sanctification process that I've been involved in my whole Christian life, how I now see life and what I now believe and how I now live, I mean, it's just constantly changing as I move from the darkness of my former way of thinking into the light of this divine revelation. And not only have I been saved by the grace of God, I continually live by the grace of God. Because the grace that saves also sanctifies. This word training, paiduo, it's the word from which we get pedagogy. That has to do with the learning environment between a teacher and students. And it's in the present tense, which means this instruction we receive by grace is continual. So who I am today, how I do ministry today, is very, very different than 40 years ago or 30 years ago or 20 years ago. I've been progressively moving through this sanctification process, training in the sense that as a student of God's Word, I'm continually bringing what I think and how I think into submission. As I interact with His Word, as I go to Him in prayer, as I yield to the convictions of the Holy Spirit, rather than quenching the work of the Spirit as I have done way too many times in my past. And notice that this progression is the result of my relationship with the Lord. And the result of that is I am now learning self-control. That's disciplines within my life. I'm learning to live uprightly. That's the relationship I have with others. And I'm learning to live godly. That's my relationship with the Lord. So this grace that saved me is comprehensive. It encompasses every aspect of my life. Now, this is not talking about list, folks. This isn't talking about people who go, you know, well, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't wear this and you can't wear that and you can't go here and you can't go there. That's legalism. And I say this with a great deal of sympathy, that there are lots of well-meaning people who love legalism. They really do. You know, if only you could be holy by wearing this type of clothing versus that type of clothing, or by wearing your hair a certain way, by using a certain translation. You know, if everybody just did everything the way that I did it, they would be as holy as I am. It borders on Phariseeism. Because you see, the problem with it is, it's not that you can't do it, it's that you can do it. You can do all those things on the list without any inward transformation. And then what happens is the self-righteousness becomes this plastic replica that gives the appearance of a genuine life with Christ when there's been no inward change of the heart. And the other extreme is just as bad. Please avoid that as well. It's called antinomianism. It's better known as cheap grace. Antinomos. Nomos is law. You've heard it. I'm no longer under law. I've got my Christian liberties. You can't tell me I can't go there and I can't do this and I can't do that. You're not going to drag me in under your legalistic view of Christianity. I'm exercising my liberties under grace. And you know what happens? Total deception. Total deception. Believing themselves to be Christian, they sear their conscience as they continually fulfill the desires of their flesh with no consideration for honoring the Lord with the decisions they make, with their actions, with what they say and what they do. And so calling it grace, calling it liberty, Christian liberty, they simply add faith in Christ to a sinful life. So legalism, Pharisaism, antinomianism, they're all replicas of Christianity that deceive and that blaspheme our Lord. That's why one of the media's favorite targets a few years ago was Westboro Baptist. You remember how they used to, they go out and they'd rant and they'd rail against sin and do it with such a self-righteous hatefulness? There was no adorning of the gospel. I read a few articles this week from a number of different states where their favorite targets are those who are willing, those who they are able to get them to engage in shouting matches with the LGBTQ community. They want to incite those type of arguments. They want to create that kind of shouting at one another. They want to create those kind of protests. You know, it really doesn't make any difference how right individuals might be about an issue of sin. If there is a lack of self-control, if there is an unwillingness to live uprightly in how you deal with others, it prohibits our effectiveness to proclaim the good news of God's grace as revealed in Christ. I mean, can you just imagine for a moment what it would have been like if Christ had been sitting at the well in Samaria with a sign that reads, "God hates half-breeds who worship in Mount Gerizim"? Can you see him marching into Jericho holding a sign that says tax collectors like Zacchaeus are going to hell? Traitors? Can you see him saying to the lady in John 8, she was caught in the act of adultery? There's no question about her guilt here. Can you see Christ saying, "Yeah, I'll throw the first stone since I'm the one who is without sin, and then the rest of you can join in"? I can't even envision that. His words of condemnation were reserved for the pompous religious leaders who were deceiving people regarding the truth of God's grace. He called them whited sepulchers full of dead men bones. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing. He called them goats among the sheep. You know, if we're going to speak to our community about sin, we better begin within our own lives, training ourselves to renounce ungodliness, training ourselves to turn away from worldly passions, training ourselves through interaction with God's word to be self-controlled and upright and godly. And when we do that, then we earn the right to be heard by a world dying in their sin as to what the remedy is for their sin. You know, the world is just living consistent with who they are. The issue in Titus 2 is, are we living consistent with who we are? Now, we do what we do because we have a blessed hope. Now, this isn't talking about wishful thinking. This is talking about a certainty. This hope is a certainty. The same Christ who came the first time to die to the just wrath of our Lord for sin has purified us. How? He shed his incarnate blood when he satisfied that wrath. And so we are cleansed by his blood, and he has washed us in his word, and he has given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we are now what? What are we? We are his possession, who are zealous for good works. Timothy Paul Jones, a professor over in Louisville at Southern Seminary, has four girls, one of which was adopted after being previously adopted by another family. And after a couple of rough years, the previous family dissolved the adoption. And the Joneses ended up welcoming this 8-year-old girl into their home. And for whatever reason, when the previous family vacationed at Disney World, which they did annually, they would take their biological children with them, but they always left this adopted daughter with a family friend, probably because of behavioral issues. She could be a handful. She was sometimes out of control. And by the time the Joneses adopted her, she had lots of pictures of Disney World, and she had heard about the rides, she had heard about the parades, she had heard about the characters, but she had never experienced them, never been there. Once Jones learned this, he immediately made vacation plans to take her to Disney World. And he said in the months leading up to that trip, he said the devilish behavior of this little girl seemed to intensify. He said she would lie about things when it would have been easier just to tell the truth. And she would say things, insults, that were crafted purposely to hurt his other daughter's feelings. And he said, the closer we got to taking this trip, the worse her behavior became. And so he took her aside one night, and he said, we've got to talk about this behavior. And she said, I know. And I know what you're going to do. You're not taking me to Disney World, are you? And Joan says, you know, the thought hadn't even occurred to him. Never even thought about leaving her behind. But now her downward spiral suddenly made sense to him. She had tried to earn her way to the Magic Kingdom with her previous family on several occasions, and it had never worked. And now she was making sure, if she doesn't get to go, at least it's because she doesn't deserve to go. And so she just continued to act up. And he said, in that moment, he said, I was really tempted to turn her fear to my advantage. He said, the easiest response would have been to say, you know, if you don't start behaving better, you're right. You are not going to go, because we're not going to take you as long as you're acting like this. And he said, by God's grace, I didn't say it. Instead, I asked her, is this trip something that we are doing as a family? She said, yes. He said, her little brown eyes filled with tears. And then he asked her, are you a part of this family? And she nodded yes. He said, then you're going. You're going. Now, there may be consequences for your behavior, but you are part of this family. And we're not leaving you behind. He said, I'd like to say that her behavior got better at that moment, but it didn't. She still struggled with deep-seated issues from her past. And once we got to the Magic Kingdom, it was, as I remembered, overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, long hot days, crowded lines. It was miserable. But we pressed on, riding rides, taking pictures of the whole family, including their newest daughter. And he said, at the end of the first day, as they got ready for bed, he went in and he just began to hold her and he was going to pray with her. And before they prayed, he just asked, how was your first day at the Magic Kingdom? And she said, you know, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it was not because I was good. I wasn't. It was because I was yours. It wasn't because I was good. It was because I was yours. See, that's the message of grace. And you know, her behavior did begin to change after that. Gratitude out of love leads to actions. You know, grace is not something we achieve by being good. It is a gift we receive by being God's. I mean, Christ illustrated it this way. It's like a farmer paying a full day's wage to a crew of deadbeat day laborers with only one single hour punched on their time card. It's a man marrying an abandoned woman and refusing to forsake his covenant with her, even when she turns out to be a harlot. That's Hosea. It's the insanity of a shepherd who will put 99 sheep at risk in order to rescue a single lamb that's too stupid to stay within the flock. It's the love of a father who hands over his hard-earned wealth to a young man who squanders the inheritance on drunken binges with his fair-weathered friends. And yet the father rejoices with his return. It's the inexplicable love of a holy God who chooses to redeem rebels and make them his own. And by adopting them into his family, they learn by grace to be zealous for good works, because they are a product of their father's grace and his love. And you know, the amazing thing about that grace is that it is not what our Lord would do. It is what our Lord did do. All who are saved by grace are sanctified by grace. So the question this morning is your life full of good works? Is your life full of good works? If you are a Christian, if you have been transformed by the power of God's grace, your life is full of good works. Now, if you'd like to do even more good works, as Phil mentioned earlier, or as Trey has been asking from you, or as others have appealed to you, go to the Connect table. They will be glad to help you, and they'll answer any questions that you have. And if you would like to know what it means to experience God's grace, how we go about experiencing God's grace, go to the Connect table. They will connect you with either me or with one of our other pastors or with someone else within the church that can address your need however we can best do that. So stand with me as we pray together. Yes, Father, we are very grateful for your mercy and for your grace. There is none in here except those that are deceived by their own self-righteousness who would even think of believing that they deserve to go to heaven because of what they have done. And yet, Father, you have chosen many who deserve to go to hell and know the just wrath that they have earned. You have chosen by your grace to bring them out of darkness into light, to change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, to change the way they think, the way they live, the way they are, in order that you might be glorified through their lives. And for that, Lord, we are so thankful. And Father, we pray for any that are this morning that are living outside of your grace to humbly bow a knee in submission, to be subservient to you, to the truth of your word, to the blessed sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. Father, I pray that they would do that this morning and begin tomorrow their journey in Christ, a life of good works that truly glorifies your name. For it's in him that we pray. Amen.